It's good to be together. Can you hear me clearly? Is my volume okay? All right, good. I have this funny feeling tonight because I have prepared a talk for you that's somewhat related to what I said I would talk about. And then at the same time, I have what I, yesterday I wrote a sort of running account of the events of the day, which felt to me also to be sort of in the same territory. So I sort of have found myself wondering, which talk are we doing tonight? I don't think there's room for both. So if anybody wants to speak a preference, do. Otherwise, I think I will do what I said I would do, at least to begin with. What I'll probably do is write, and I wrote longhand the account of the day, and I'll try and get it typed in and send it to you that way. So how do vows get started? Where do they come from? Not the first time we've talked about this topic. And it's still very much on my mind, not as a sort of philosophical inquiry, I'm sure you realize, but as an inquiry of the heart. In this time, when I think many of us are sort of querying our practices and our beliefs about practice and our habits of practice and checking, kind of wanting to make sure it's real, wanting to make sure that these things that we do and these things that each of us are doing really are meeting the moment, really are meeting us in the moment. I feel the energy of that in myself, and I hear it from you. And so this wondering about how do vows get started, where do they come from, is for me part of that. And as I've been sort of dogged by the question, I've been noticing a kind of to and not to-ness, to-ness and not to-ness, in three related areas of it. And so I thought I would share those with you and hopefully open a conversation about those. So I'll hopefully I'll be able to first introduce those three areas briefly and then maybe expand on each one of them. I'm not sure about the timing. So for starters, there's that question, where do vows come from? And I noticed two things. And this is the sort of to and not to-ness of it. So we learn about vows throughout our lives from very early on in our families and in school, you know, like when we had to pledge allegiance to the flag. What's that, you know? And as a kid, you kind of wonder, what does it mean to pledge allegiance to a flag? What is that exactly? And then you make promises to your friends and you make promises. Anyway, so we have a long and evolving relationship with vows over a lifetime. And And in the context of our practice, we learn about them almost immediately, don't we? When we take up practice in a community, they're foundational. We say our, we recite purification at the beginning of sutra services. We recite our refuge vows. We recite our four boundless vows. And when we start, I think for most people, the experience of starting practice is a kind of shock about those vows. It's like, wait, what am I taking refuge in? What am I saying here? And what am I promising to do? Wake the beings of the world. And so there's a kind of, and then there are more, right? And then we discover there are more vows. Holy moly. And so that's a received wisdom that we then form a relationship with, right? But before that, there's what gets us to practice in the first place. And I think that's a sort of deep-seated internal vow that arises to try to resolve what presents as a kind of two-ness, even a cognitive dissonance. Because just to be alive is unutterably beautiful at every moment, no matter what's going on. Though the sense of it is often unconscious, we carry it. And for one thing, we carry it in the sense of, I don't want to die. You know, we do what we need to do to stay alive. Why? Because being alive is so beautiful. We can call it self-preservation, but I'm not sure that it's only that. And then it's also unutterably painful, full of loss and conflict and pain. How can I respond to both? How can I respond to both this incredible beauty of being alive and the hardness of being alive? I think there a vow arises. It's not a cognitive process. It's way deeper than that. So it comes to us, a vow, vowing, but it also comes through us in some way. And one striking thing about a vow, whichever way it comes, is its nature of blank page. And David Weinstein told me once that that's one translation for vow, is a blank page. That whichever way you receive it, whichever way you say it, a vow is a starting over. It's a right now, from here on kind of thing. So then we have, and I came across this, some really, to me, a very interesting passage in this book, Living by Vow, by Shohaku Okumura. So I haven't read the whole book. I dove, and in the dive, there was interesting creatures. So see, he was talking about two kinds of repentance, which to me very much connects with what I've just been talking about. So they're built, these two kinds of repentance, he says, are built into our tradition and our practices. And again, they come to us. So the kind that we recite all the time when we recite purification, the received tradition of personally repenting on the level of, this is what I did and I don't want to do it anymore. But then he says, um, meditation itself is formless repentance. And I found that really interesting. And so I'm going to want to come back to it. We can think that those are, you know, that apparently opposite, but, and we can also get curious about the trying and not trying of it, because we talk about in the purification, you know, all of the ancient twisted karma from beginningless greed, hatred, and ignorance, right? I vow, well, we say, I confess it fully and openly. And so we have that level. And then in the meditation, that's a trying thing, right? You can feel the kind of effortfulness of it in a way. But then in meditation, where the only thing there is to do is to witness, is to fully be what is, then we learn that not trying is most helpful. And so the trying and the not trying. We set intentions, but we also can't realize our self nature without letting go of the trying. So I'll read you a little bit of what's in there when we come back to it. And then that connected very much for me with the Hakuin praise song for meditation, right? With what you get from just one sitting, right? All your crimes are wiped away. Then where are those dark roads? Heavens and hells. The pure land comes near. Acknowledging the grief as we do in the purification, right? Dark road after dark road. And then singing the praise of the meditation. So we can feel all that effortfulness of, whoa, how to not keep going down the dark roads. But then we feel the total inclusiveness with no effort of here it is, right here in meditation. So then the third place that I'm encountering this kind of apparent opposition that maybe isn't an opposition is in the story of Miao Dao, who was born at the end of the 11th century, lived mostly in the early part of the 12th century. So her big awakening was dated at the year 1134. There's something kind of magical about thinking, here's this woman, Miao Dao. And in 1134, she had this experience. So I think I want to come back to telling you the specifics of her story, but when she left the School of Gradual Awakening, where she'd been studying, and she just got, when she heard Dawei speak, she was called, really, is the feeling you get, called to go and experience this school of sudden awakening. And she was assailed by horrible doubts and feeling of failure that she had, you know, in some way betrayed her teacher by, she left right in the middle of a practice period, which is not so cool, and went, and she begged for instruction. So you get this feeling of the trying, right? I gotta do this. I want help. It's a doing. And then, and she just, and Dawei told her to just practice with the noise, you know. And so I'll come back to more of that story. But it was, not exactly, so there's something really interesting there about what is the trying, what is just longing, what is just energy, and then what about when, whew, it just goes, right? And there's just the wide open field that includes all of your trying and not trying. So what if trying and not trying aren't held as opposites? Or as something along a scale? What if trying and not trying are just the names that we give to different internal experiences of what is right now? What if we don't have to make a sharp distinction between those two and can just be with them, be with the sensations of our vow. In a way, I guess what I'm thinking about is, what if my vow appears in the form of both trying and what we call trying and what we call not trying? Then what's that like? And so I guess my invitation is to, so that's why I asked that question about what is it like in the moment before you call in your doctrines, right? When Hakuin says, that, you know, even more when you turn the light inward and witness your own nature, your nature, which is empty nature, you go beyond any doctrine. And we could also say, well, that you know, resonates with gate, paragate, right? Gone, be gone, gone beyond. But in a way, if we walk that film backwards, in a way, instead of a going beyond, there's a notice the beyond that already is in you before you leave it. Before you have your doctrine, your idea of I should try more or I should try less, or I should be more or I should be less, before those things raise their objections to what actually is right now, before you have to have a position, right? So then whatever position in the spaciousness of just sitting here in this little old room with wallpapers peeling off the wall, behind the altar. And the old wooden boards that we had to take four layers of linoleum off of before we could paint them. And whatever the circumstances of your room are, in this room, in the light of the room, with the feel of the air of the room, with whatever stories it has. The room where my brother slept, who has now died. The room where my son and his partner slept while she had a great full belly of a baby that wasn't born yet. In the house where five children of a fisherman grew up. All the stories that we have about the place where we are right now, the sensations of it, the little sounds of it. All of it can be welcome here. How is that my vow? How is it that all of my old failings then are just part of the room? What is it wiped away? What does that mean? Or the thing that Dawei said. By the way, I'm embarrassed to say I wrote her name wrong when I sent out that note. Her name is not Miao Dong, it's Miao Dao. So apologies for that. Not quite sure how that happened, except that it was midnight. That might be how it happened. Anyway, he wrote, Dawei wrote, today the senior nun Miao Dao has put forth a thought that she wants to obtain directly the peerless Buddha fruit, Bodhi. As soon as one raises this aspiration, all the wrong acts that one has committed are like dry grasses piled as high as Mount Sumeru. And the aspiration itself is like a mustard seed-sized spark. They all can be burned up completely without any remainder. And then later, as he was training her, she was the first student of his who attained an awakening. And so the account that I was reading of their teacher-student relationship and the way that it occurred within the community was really interesting, because it was very clear that they were learning from each other. They were developing a way of awakening that then many people benefited from. Many of his students proceeded to have really strong experiences also. And so here were his instructions on working with a turning phrase in koan practice. He says, I raised matsus, it's not mind, it's not Buddha, it's not a thing, and instructed her to take a look at it. Moreover, I gave her an explanation. One, you must not take it as a statement of truth. So the statement we're talking about is, it's not mind, it is not Buddha. It is not a thing. And the first thing he says is, don't take it as a statement of truth. So already that erases a duality, right? True or not true. So forget about true or not true. Second, you must not take it as something you do not need to do anything about. Don't take it as something you don't need to do anything about. So where does that fit with trying and not trying? So in a way, statement number one says, don't try. Don't try to assess the truth of this statement. Number two says, there will be some trying involved. Don't take it as something you don't have to do something about. And so this matters, right? Third, do not take it as a flint-struck spark or a lightning flash. That one feels like a not trying to me. It's like, don't go after it, right? Like trying to catch fireflies. Four, do not try to divine the meaning of it. Five, do not try to figure it out from the context in which I brought it up. It is not the mind. It is not the Buddha. It is not a thing. After all, what is it? So he could feel what was going on as he worked with her. And he told her a story about another woman who'd been studying with an old monk, Yuan Wu, who gave her that same koan to work with for years without an entrance, without, you know, she just stuck with that koan for years. And then one day she said to her old teacher, I've looked at this saying and have not yet had an entrance. Do you have another expedient means? The old monk said, when I ask you, what is it? Make a comment. He picked up the whisk and showed it to her, saying, it is not mind. It is not Buddha. It is not a thing. And left off, what is it? And she suddenly understood. So Dawei tells Miao Dao that story. And then when she came, after a while, she came again. So she just went away with that story. After a while, she came again, bowed, and said, I really do have an entrance. You could say I coddled her like a beloved child. I stopped blocking her path and opened up a path in front of her. I asked her, it is not mind. It is not Buddha. It is not a thing. How do you understand this? She said, I only understand this way. Before the sound of her words had died out, I said, you added an extra, only understand this way. She suddenly understood. And he writes, in the several years since I became head seat and took up teaching, she was the first to succeed in investigating Chan. So there's something so lovely to me about the way they were feeling their way to find what's helpful in this time. What are the skillful means for us with each other? Just the way we're doing now. They were feeling their way. And so she was actually certified as a teacher and had her own center and taught many people. And so I'm sort of going backwards from number three. Maybe I should go back to number two now. How are we for time? It's almost time for me to stop talking and open for conversation. But I hope that you can, it feels a little obscure to me as I look at it right now. But I hope that you can see how that story does have to do with this question about trying and not trying. And when we ask, you know, should I be trying? Should I be not trying? In a way, there must be something else that question really is asking. Because sometimes you're going to be trying and sometimes you're going to be not trying. Right? So what's the problem? So I guess I would ask you to sort of ask yourselves, if I'm wondering, am I supposed to be trying? Am I supposed to be not trying? What am I really wondering about? Because sometimes you're going to be trying and sometimes you're going to be not trying. And I'm not sure there's a problem there. And so this sort of connects with this feeling of paddling. As some of you know, I'm totally, totally head over heels in love with paddling in the water. And so the trying and not trying of it, I've been experimenting with. And so, you know, sometimes if the conditions are right and the moment is that way, I just stop, you know, I stop doing anything and I just drift and the seals pop up around me. They're shiny doggy heads and the loons are floating a little bit away. And sometimes I just stop and breathe and feel everything release. Feel what it's like not even to have a face. That, you know, like when you die, you don't fix a face anymore. And it's very, very striking when someone dies. You can see that they are not facing you in some sense. And when you're sitting out in the middle of the water and there's nobody there but the seals who don't care about your face, you can actually let everything fall, not have an expression. It's an interesting word, isn't it? An expression. To be expressing implies you're expressing to somebody or somewhere. So to let absolutely everything go and just feel how breathing can be effortless and how sitting up can be effortless and how the water holds you and the boat holds you and the air holds you. So sometimes it's like that. And sometimes it's like, whoa, look how this is. If I release everything else, but put all of my attention into the feeling of a body, of a whole body working together, all of the muscles and with relaxation and with timing, breathing to the efforts of the feeling of a core, my muscular core doing the work of a kind of push-pull that pulls a paddle through the water, face into the wind, waves doing what waves are doing. Just the complete delight of that effort. Is that effort? Is that trying? So I guess I would encourage you to play with that. Play with trying and not trying. And just sort of see where it shows up in your life and in your practice. And without assuming that they're your opposites. So then coming back to Hakuin's praise song for meditation. So I'm working my way backwards here. This praise song says everything that we do, all of our practices have their root in meditation. And the practices are like generosity and discipline, prayer, self-reflection. Those all feel like intentional tryings in a way, right? I'm going to do something. I'm going to pray now. I'm going to do an act of generosity, blah, blah, blah. But he says they all have their root in meditation, with what you gain from just one sitting. All your crimes are wiped away. Even more, if you turn the light inward and witness. I don't see how you would try turning the light inward. It feels like something that might not be compatible with that much trying. But you can see how it is for you. The gate opens, right? Cause and effect are one, etc. And that is not excluding anything. It's not excluding the grief, right? People miss what's in front of them. What people? Us people, right? And go searching far from home. It's sad, right? So then, the two kinds of repentance. I want to read you a really short piece, and then I'm going to open up for the conversation. Okamura points out that the original Buddhist repentance was called Jisanga, or formal repentance. The original Buddhist Sangha in India, when someone made a mistake, the Buddha admonished the person not to repeat the deed. These admonitions were memorized and compiled in a category of Buddhist scripture called Vinaya by one of the 10 great disciples, Upali, at the first council after the Buddha's death. Since then, people receiving ordination as monks and nuns took these precepts as guidelines and vowed to uphold them. People held meetings for repentance called Upasatha, twice a month, new and full moon, and somebody recited the precepts text, and people who had transgressed against the precepts made confession and repentance. So, you know, that was a very formal kind of process that you engage in, and some communities certainly still do it that way. So the original meaning of repentance in that form is to reflect on your misdeeds and confess them. And so, but then he says, there's another deeper meaning of repentance. We live in the reality of our life, whether or not we observe the precepts. No one can escape from this reality. It's like that from beginningless time. No one has ever fallen out of the deep samadhi of the universe. Even when we're deluded, we live in reality as deluded human beings. There's no separation between reality and delusion. Reality includes delusions. And so, and we have to discriminate, right? We have to decide what's good and bad. We talk about that often, don't we? In the daily world, we make discriminations because we have to in order to keep ourselves moving towards the good. That arc of justice, you know, is long, but it bends towards freedom, partly because we make discriminations. We do things. However, he says, Zazen is the only exception. When we sit in this posture and open the hand of thought, we are truly free from discrimination. So can you feel the kind of both-and-ness of that? That our meditation is a time when we can release that. Yes, it's necessary. Yes, it's important. And it's necessary for us to release that in order to allow ourselves the full experience of what it is to be alive in this moment. So I think that's where I want to stop. That's a lot of talking about it. Let's see whether anything in there is something you'd like to talk about. So just unmute yourself. Hey, Jeff. Have a thought?